Right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're going to go towards the very back of your Bibles, 2 Peter. If you remember, last year we went through 1 Peter before we got into Leviticus. And so now we're coming back to Peter's second letter that he has written for us. Another encouragement, another call for us to grow in grace. You know, someone pointed out a long time ago that healthy things grow. Healthy things grow with the right nourishment, the right conditions. Healthy systems promote growth. And the same is true of churches. And the same is true of Christians. Healthy Christians are growing Christians. But there are many conditions. There's especially aggressors that seek to infect and corrupt and disrupt health and growth and the life of believers and the life of churches. I remember we were having a conversation, me and some friends, after this kind of lecture, this kind of talk on healthy things growing, and we kind of noticed, wait a minute, you know, I can think of some unhealthy things that grow too. Yeah, unhealthy things can grow as well, but they grow and cause destruction. And in a way, 2 Peter is this letter, this way that Peter is writing to help the church recognize things that are unhealthy so the unhealthy things do not grow, but to recognize them, to stand against them, and then to stand firm in the foundation that God has given us as His church, as His people, so that we can be healthy and we can grow. Now, 2 Peter is really interesting. This book of 2 Peter is kind of a farewell speech for Peter. And verse 14 of chapter 1, we see that Peter knows that his end is near. He knows that his death is certain, and he knows that his death is coming. And church tradition tells us that Peter died under the rule, the reign of Nero. Yeah, that Nero. And so because of that, we can kind of guesstimate that the death of Peter happened around AD 67. And so that puts the dating of 2 Peter, well, at least a year or so before that. And as we consider 2 Peter and as we begin to look at it, it kind of opens up as a typical letter of the day. Just like you write a letter now, and the first thing you do is you mention who it's to. Dear Mr. Larry Ashley. And so right from the beginning, you know it's a letter addressed to you. Well, the letters in the first century were different. The first thing that they would identify is the writer. They would state who they are, and then they would state the recipient, who the letter is to, and then that would be followed up by a word of greeting, kind of a encouraging word of blessing, well wishes at the beginning of the letter. And the New Testament letters, many of them, follow the same pattern. And we're going to follow that pattern as we read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we'll see all three elements. And then we're going to follow those elements because really those elements here lay out for us some of the main themes that we're going to see throughout the whole book. So let's get in here as Peter opens up in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and he gives us this firm foundation, this foundation that we have as we consider that healthy things grow in this call, this overall call to grow in grace. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Father, we just pray that you would help us to see wonderful things here, Lord, that you would help us to see your calling, that we would help us to see your work, that we would help us to see who you are and how you've provided for us. But God, we would be diligent, we would be zealous to recognize, Lord, to exclude things that are unhealthy and that would challenge and that would infect. And Lord, focus on things that are true and solid. our foundation, that we would grow in grace. We love you. We praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It won't surprise you, if we're thinking about foundations here, if that's the idea, that really what we're about to talk about is going to be nothing new. It's nothing new. In fact, if it's new when it comes to Christianity, it's most likely not true. So let's look at some things that aren't necessarily new, but they're things that we need to constantly be reminded of. And the first thing, the first one here in verse 1, and really I'm looking at just the first half of verse 1. So we call this, typically we would call this verse 1a. Is this call, this kind of appeal to listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. Now in verse 1, it starts off, he identifies himself. Simeon, Peter. This is who's writing it. And it has become commonplace in certain critical circles to doubt the Petrine authorship of 2 Peter. Many say, well, 2 Peter probably didn't really write this. But as I was talking with somebody earlier, you know, if you're convinced of something and you go looking for what you're already convinced of, typically you can find evidence for what you already believe. And so those that come to 1 Peter, they come to 1 Peter already doubting that it's actually authentic in the Word of God. And, of course, they can find evidence for that. But I think if we take it as it is, there's many reasons to believe that this is written by Peter. And one of them is in the fact that he refers to himself here as Simeon Peter. Simeon, we're used to Simon Peter, right? That's what we think of, right? Simon Peter. But this is Simeon. This is an archaic Aramaic form of his name. And it's only used one other time in the Bible, and it's used in Acts chapter 15. And that's kind of intentional because of the people that they're involved in that situation. And so here we have it being used again. And if somebody was writing this who wasn't Peter and was trying to pretend to be Peter, they probably would call themselves Simon Peter, which is the more common. But this is the less common, the more kind of archaic and unusual name. And the fact that he uses it points towards the authenticity of Peter. And then as we work through it, we'll see several parallels that are in 2 Peter that run right alongside 1 Peter and match 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is pretty well attested. Most people understand and believe that Peter wrote 1 Peter. So this is Peter. As we see this, even though it's Simeon, and you think, I thought it was Simon. Didn't he know his own name? No, he does know his own name. And so he's calling himself out. This is Peter. This is the Rock. The Rock? Is that him? Peter the Rock? Let me tell you about Peter. Hopefully you're pretty familiar with him. What are some things that come to mind when you think about Peter? Number one, we can think of Peter the Confessor. He's a confessor. Remember in Matthew 16, when Jesus had kind of got the disciples aside and there were all these rumors going around about who Jesus might be, and Jesus says to his disciples, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And what did Simon Peter chime up with? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this great confession. And really, it's his confession that is the rock. That confession. But we're impressed by Peter. What great faith and understanding and boldness. But then again, this is Peter. Peter the denier. Peter denies Christ 3 times in Matthew chapter 26. It all happens in one little paragraph. After his boldness in proclaiming, Lord, I will never turn away from you. Jesus even tells him, you're going to deny me 3 times. And listen to what it says in Matthew 26, verse 73. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Can you imagine? Remember Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And in the midst of this doubt, in the midst of conflict and in fear, Jesus has been arrested. This isn't what he expected. He's scared, and so he denies Jesus. And then someone else asks him and confronts him, and he denies Jesus again. And then this crowd confronts him again because of his accent. And for the third time, he denies him, and the rooster crowed. And you can imagine his heart just sank. He's the confessor, he's the denier, but you know, Peter's also the receiver. He's the receiver of God's grace. In John chapter 21, Jesus restores Peter to ministry. Do you remember? Just as he denied Jesus three times, Jesus confronts him and asks him the question three times, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter responded, "Lord, you know that I do." And then what did the Lord charge him with? Restoring him to a place of ministry. He said to him, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." That's Peter. So as we come to this book, what we come to is this farewell letter of Peter. He knows he's dying, and this is his one last attempt to feed the sheep. He's writing to strengthen the sheep and provide for them so they could be healthy. And what a great reminder that Peter, this letter we're reading, is a letter from a man. He's a man, right? I mean, what do you know about most men? Well, for one thing, Peter is an excellent representation of the fact that oftentimes our mouth regularly outruns our minds, right? We immediately, we're bold. I'll fix it this afternoon. I'll get to it in the morning. I'm going to take care of that project. And then a week later, our amazingly sweet and loving wives have to remind us. Peter struggled with pride. Peter had an epic battle with doubt. And again, as I think about Peter's denying the Lord, I think of boxing, and I think of the three knockdown rule. Is everybody familiar with the three knockdown rule? It's not in place now. In regulation boxing now, they don't have the three knockdown rule, but for a long time they had it. And the three knockdown rule states that if any fighter is knocked down three times in one round, then they have to be declared knocked out and they lose. I mean, you get knocked down once, you get back up. You get knocked down a second time, you get back up. You get knocked down a third time, you get back up and you're okay to fight, but you've been knocked down three times, you're out. Peter was knocked down three times. And as you read it, it seems to happen. Bam, bam, bam. But because of the faithfulness and the grace and the work of the Lord, Peter was not knocked out. Peter was restored. He struggles. He knows the struggles. He knows the failures of following Christ. He experienced them. He's like the perfect apostle to write this letter to a church that is facing many different kinds of struggles internally, but also externally with false teachers trying to lead them astray. Peter speaks with experience in the fight. You know, there's nothing worse than getting counsel from someone who has no idea of the struggles and the kind of life that you have lived. Peter knows. He's been there. But he's more than that. He's more than this, because look at what it says next. Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a servant and he's an apostle. Now, first, he's a servant. And what you need to understand is the word that's translated servant here is actually the word slave. It's slave. But most English translations, not all, but most of them translated as servant because we in the West, we have this twisted, scarred understanding of slavery from the terrible slave industry that took place just a couple hundred years ago in our own country, and we don't think correctly about what slave. When Peter used it, the people in his day understood slavery the way that it existed in their time, which is different than what we've experienced. So we translate as servant to try to avoid that. But servant then has its own problems, because when you think of a servant, it kind of has this idea of a hired hand, kind of a voluntary service, and it's not voluntary. You see, being a servant or a slave, as Peter's discussing, does speak to ownership. Peter has been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. His life is not his own to live. His life is defined by, shaped by who he is, whose he is, what he's supposed to be doing. All of that is defined by Jesus Christ and God's work of redemption in his life. He's a servant. Being a servant speaks to humility, but it also speaks to honor. Being a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of the Lord, speaks to a place of honor. You're serving the King. You're his servant. But he's also an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is one who's sent, one who is commissioned to carry out a mission, maybe to deliver a message. And that word apostle is used very specifically in the New Testament, not exclusively, but mostly to refer to the 12 apostles. The 12 that Jesus had set apart, and then even when Judas had betrayed him and was lost, he was replaced. And so there were 12 apostles that the Lord commissioned himself. That in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul tells us that the church itself is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. This is Peter. He's an OG apostle. And this speaks to his commission and his authority. So in verse 1, in the first half of it, we understand that this letter is written by a man who knows. He knows struggle. He knows defeat, but he knows perseverance. This is a man who knows ownership and what Christ has done for him, but this is also a man who is commissioned and given the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus called Peter. He restored Peter. Jesus commissioned Peter. Jesus empowered Peter. Jesus works through Peter here to encourage and establish and correct, to reprove, to restore his church. Because they're struggling. In fact, the reason we have so many books in the New Testament is because Christians were struggling. Things were going wrong. I mean, have you ever noticed that as you're reading all these New Testament books, that the first half, and usually the first half, or much of it at least in the beginning, speaks of these wonderful, beautiful truths, these doctrines of grace and the gospel about what God has done and who he is. But then all of these words of correction, right? And the same is true of 2 Peter. He's writing to correct the church because the church has been listening to the poisonous, treacherous lies of false teachers. Words that are shrouded with rhetoric and pretend wisdom, that Christians were being kind of led astray. And so Peter's writing to confront that and to call them back, to remind them to listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. In verse 119, in chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 19 and following, there's this theme, this repeated theme here of this idea, reminding them to listen to the Lord, because in the Lord, in his word, we have a lamp that is a light to our paths. He's kind of borrowing from Psalm 119. It's the word of the Lord that is truth, that is light. So listen to the word of the Lord. Hear me. I know this is like the first half of one verse, and it's hard to get the whole context of what's going on, but like Peter, the people he's writing to, like Peter, you and I get disappointed and disoriented and distracted by the ring of life that we're in. We get hit with trouble and tragedy, loss and letdowns. We get hit with sickness and suffering and setbacks. We get knocked down over and over and over again. And when you are beat down and when you are struggling, your disoriented thinking is clouded, and there's all kind of voices that are vying for your attention, that want to counsel you, that want to lead you and influence you, to guide you. And it's right there. Hear me, it's right there. See, the difficulty of talking about this right now for most of us is that most of us are doing pretty good probably this morning. Pretty good. You might have a couple struggles, a couple things you're wondering about, or a couple things you're going to need to figure out, but probably most of us are doing pretty good. There's probably a couple of us maybe that are having a hard time right now. And then this I hope will speak to you right now, here, right now where you are. But when we're doing good, it's hard to really kind of really grasp the charge here. But the charge here is that when you are disoriented and when you are embattled, when the darkness of doubt is creeping in, when you feel confused and you start to listen to the wrong voices, you need to stop. You need to stop yourself and listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. This is the fight of faith. What are you going to believe? Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to obey? Yeah, it would be easier to do one thing. You might get out of your troubles by doing another, by following some counsel from over here, or by following an example over there, but you need to listen to the Lord. That is the truth. That is the light to your path. And Peter's writing to them. Peter's writing to you and I. Not just with his own wisdom, not just out of his own experience, although we can think of his own experience, but he's writing as an apostle with the authority of the Lord. His word is truth. This word is our, this is the, see, this is why I call this message our foundation. This is the solid truth you stand on. What God has said is what you can believe and stand on. And you listen to it. Choose to listen to the Lord. But there's more. The rest of verse 1, he calls on them not just to listen to the Lord, but secondly, to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Look at the second half of verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we saw in 1 Peter, 2 Peter is written to the same people. They're dispersed in several different churches, and the area that now is called Turkey. It's this broad nation that's kind of above the Mediterranean Sea and below the Black Sea. That's where these churches are, but they're spread far and wide. And he's writing to these Christians who have repented of their sins. They put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They're what we would say are born again believers. They have sincere faith in the Lord. And what Peter wants them to know is, he wants them to know a couple of things about their faith. And number one, he wants them to know their faith is in obtained faith. To those who have obtained a faith. The faith that we have as believers is a received faith. In other words, it doesn't come from within. It comes from without. And some of your translations might even use that word received, because it's getting at this idea. The word that's used here speaks very specifically of things that you win by lot. You cast the lot and then you win. Like you've won this faith by winning the lottery. But it's not of chance, it's of God's will that he's given you this faith. Think of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And now at first you might hear that and go, but wait a minute, I thought it was my faith. I mean, it is your faith, it's yours that you exercise, but it was given to you. But what I want you to understand is this is the constant teaching of the New Testament. And it produces great assurance. I want you to see the assurance that this gives you. It's a faith of equal standing with ours, says the Apostle Peter. Because, listen, brother, sister, when you fail, when you step outside of the bounds that God has given you, when you let him down, when you repeat sin, when you're in that dark place and you're struggling with doubt, wondering if some of these things are true, and then you think, what little faith? I have such a little faith. You become defeated. You become discouraged. You're like, I don't have the faith of Peter. He's an apostle. And I don't have the same standing before God that Peter does. And when you're thinking that, you need to listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord and trust in the Lord. Because what the Lord tells you, hear what Peter says. The Apostle Peter, hear what he tells you. To you, Christian, your faith is a gift. And that faith, that trust that ushers in salvation in your life gives you an equal standing before God with Peter. Do you get that? Do you understand? Your standing in Christ is the same. You stand on the same footing before God as Peter does. That's great assurance. This faith that you have that is a gift. And then he wants them to know about our faith. He wants to point to the source of that faith and the object of that faith. The source of the faith is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, that's the source. Righteousness, when you hear the righteousness this way, it's talking about God's love and mercy, his commitment to you, to save you, to redeem you. And that righteousness is evident in the gospel, in the fact that he has saved you through Jesus Christ. That's the source of the faith. But then notice the object of the faith. The object of the faith is Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. This is a foundational truth and message of the New Testament, that Jesus is God. Now, there are a few, and hear me, there are a few, but they can be loud. But there are a few who try to twist this verse into saying our God and our Savior, as in they're maybe two separate individuals. But the Greek will not allow this. The Greek just doesn't allow that, the way that it's written, the grammar of the Greek. In fact, if Peter wanted to say that, two different individuals, he would have written it the way that he does in verse 2. Because in verse 2, he does say that, too. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus. He separates them in verse 2. And that's very clear in the Greek grammar and language. But in verse 1, it's also very clear that Jesus himself is God and our Savior. And this is so significant because one of the reasons many Christians struggle in their walk is because too many Christians know too little about our faith. Too many of us know too little about what it is that we've received, this apostolic teaching and doctrine, what God has revealed to us in his word. And so let me be very clear. I'm just going to share some of these. Let me be very clear. Jesus is God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's Jesus. John 20, verse 28. Thomas, speaking to Jesus, said, my Lord and my God. Romans 9, verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. You know, the Jews got this. They understand it. You know, I've heard people say Jesus never claimed to be God. And I'm like, well, then you have never read the New Testament. The Jews understood it. This is one of the reasons why the Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he made himself to be God. That's what he said, and they heard it because they understood what he was saying. We read it and we filter it through our Western mindset, and we're like, oh, he's just kind of saying this. No, they knew what he was saying. The message of the Old Testament is Yahweh is Lord. The message of the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. The confession that Jesus is Lord is at the center of the gospel. This is what we confess when we're saved. Jesus is Lord. And we might not understand all of everything that entails. I certainly didn't. When I came to faith when I was 11, I didn't understand the Trinity. But I knew Jesus was Lord. I knew that God saved me. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And a couple verses later, Paul makes it very clear what it means to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And he quotes from Joel, the Bible reading this morning. In the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is Paul explaining confessing Jesus is Lord, using the Old Testament reference to Yahweh. The New Testament, Peter, Paul, the rest of it, confirms there's only one God. And yet they also unashamedly confirm that the Father is God and Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God. There's unity in three persons, and so there's diversity, but there's unity. And we can't grasp this, but we must believe it because we trust in the Lord. We listen to His Word. And so what is Peter saying here? He's saying Jesus is Lord. Trust in the Lord. Have confidence in the faith that you have. It's not a faith that you produce, so somehow you lost it, or maybe you don't feel it, so then if you don't feel it, you don't have it. No, it's a faith that's a gift that's given to you so that you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. This great confidence, this assurance that God Himself has saved you. God stepped down into your brokenness. God came to die for you. Do you understand this? Great confidence. Jesus is Lord. So hear me, let's put those two together. Let's put listen to the Lord and trust in the Lord together. And in that moment, in those moments of doubt, the darkness when you're struggling, church, hear me. When you're struggling, this is one of the great confessions that brings light immediately to your situation. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever the hurt, whatever the tragedy, to remember to listen to the Lord and what He says and trust in Him and just confess. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how we're going to get out of this. I don't know what I'm going to do without this person. I don't know how I'm going to get through this treatment. I don't know how we're going to pay those bills. But one thing I know is that Jesus is Lord. And He saved me. Trust in the Lord. This is your foundation, church. And finally, grow in the Lord. Grow in the Lord. Let's look real quickly at verse 2. This is that blessing, that word of blessing, right, that followed. He said who He is. He said who the recipients are, those who have received the same faith. And then he has this word of blessing. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The Lord's intention, His purpose, His provision for His people is that they will firmly stand on these great foundations of His work and His Word, and from that we will grow. Healthy things grow. So Peter prays. It's kind of like a prayer, right? He's kind of praying this, that grace and peace will be multiplied to them, that grace and peace will be multiplied to you. Now first, God's grace will be multiplied to you. God's grace is more than just unmerited favor. It is that. But God's grace refers to the resources that He gives, not just for conversion, but also for sanctification. It's the strength, it's his presence, his felt presence that he gives us, his grace to allow us to persevere and bear fruit in the kingdom. That's his grace. And then he gives us peace. Peace. That's that kind of sense of joy and confidence and assurance because we have a right standing with God in Jesus Christ. It's a peace we experience, a contentment that we have. It's a result of being made right with him. Grace and peace, these beautiful, wonderful truths that I wonder how much of your life is characterized by grace and peace. Well, understand God's will for you and his word encourages you and challenges you to grow in those things. So how do we grow in grace and peace? He tells us. The growth of grace and peace in your life comes through the growth and knowledge of the Lord in your life. That's how it grows. And through your knowledge of the Lord. And so here's the problem. What did I say earlier? Too many Christians know too little about their faith. In other words, too many Christians know too little about the Lord. And if your knowledge is lacking, that's why grace and peace is lacking. Knowledge. Knowledge is another one of these key themes throughout Peter. Knowledge, this idea of understanding, true understanding. It's the comprehension of something that corresponds to truth. It speaks of the truth of something. And the knowledge of God here, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, is a knowledge that grows, but it's also a knowledge that is experienced. So first, we grow in our knowledge through study. Through study. We read, we meditate, we memorize his word in pursuit of knowing him. We attend classes, we go to conferences, we read books. Books on theology, systematic theology, biblical theology. We study to know the Lord more. But really knowing God is a gift of God that the Holy Spirit works in our life, opening our eyes. So the things that we read and study, they're not just sterile facts. But no, we get the significance of them, that this is a real person. God is a person. And we have a relationship with him. And because he's a real person, we have a relationship with him, that means our knowledge of him not only comes through study, but our knowledge of him comes through struggle. Through struggle. Think about this. Think about your knowledge of another person. Do you really know them? I mean, do you really know them? Let's imagine that you've never actually met them. And you want to get to know them. So how could you do that? Maybe if they have an autobiography, you could read the autobiography. Maybe you could stalk them on social media, read their Wikipedia page. Maybe you could even interview their relatives. And then would you say you really know them? I mean, you might have an idea of who they are. You kind of know them. But you don't really know them. Nothing informs you. Nothing grows your knowledge of someone like actually walking through life with them. Right? I mean, this is the great shock that we've all experienced if we've been married. Right? Once you get married and move in, this is like almost like a different person. This person that you've fallen in love with, that you think you know everything about them, and you love everything about them, and then you move in together, and all of a sudden, you begin to face struggles and conflicts and disagreements, and you learn more and more about this person. It reminds me of a Mark Twain quote. Mark Twain said, "A man who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way." Yeah. Knowledge through experience. And the same is true of our knowledge with God. We grow in our knowledge with God through our experience with the Lord. So think about Peter. He spent, a couple of years in ministry, walking around doing ministry with Jesus. You would think he'd know Jesus pretty well, but he learned something immensely more valuable to him. He learned something more about Jesus after he denied him three times, and then Jesus restored him. He learned something more. Our knowledge is multiplied through our walking with God. through our troubled lives. We experience it. It's an experiential knowledge, and it's a knowledge that's productive. It's a knowledge that is fruitful in our lives. It's a healthy knowledge. It's a knowledge of God. And as we said, the foundational truth of the Bible is that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. But notice verse 2. Again, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And if you read verse 1 and then read verse 2 in the order that they are, you can go, wait a minute. Whoa, something's wrong with Peter. He just said two different things. He said Jesus is God, and now we just referred to God and then referred to Jesus as a separate person. And that's right. This is this great, beautiful, wondrous mystery that we see unveiled in the New Testament. There's unity within this what we call Godhead. There's unity, but then there's also diversity of persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so if we're to grow in our knowledge, we have to grow in understanding even those things, which highlights the gospel, because in the gospel, we see the three different persons of the Trinity at work. The Father plans salvation, the Son provides for salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation in our lives. The Trinity at work in saving us, and we grow in knowing God and studying this and discussing it with one another and learning together and reading His Word. And as you grow in your understanding of this, you grow in grace and you grow in peace. You grow in faithfulness and you grow in fruitfulness. Peter is writing. He'll say several times he's writing to remind us of who God is and remind us of what God has done. He writes to confront our doubts, to dispel the darkness of unbelief in our minds. He writes to call us back to listening to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and growing in the Lord. So, church, grow. So, grow. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much. We praise You that in Your love, in Your grace, in Your sovereign will and plan, You set Your affection upon us and sent Your Son to die for us. And then God, we thank You that You pursued us by the Holy Spirit that applied these things to our life, giving us opening our hearts and granting us faith that we would believe and trust and know. And so God, now we pray that You would help us to stand firmly in this foundation of Your Word and Your work, and that we would trust and we would grow. That through our study and through our struggle, we would listen and we would trust in You. That we would have more grace and that we would have more peace in our lives. Being more faithful and more fruitful. All for Your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.